Luke chapter 20 and verse 19 to 26. Luke 20, verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him, and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and held their peace. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Our theme is our need of the Holy Spirit, not proof. Our need of the Holy Spirit, not proof. Why do people not become believers, genuine Christians? Is it really because the proof, the evidence, is not sufficiently convincing? Or rather, is it not because they have a sinful heart and need to be born again of the Spirit to believe on our Lord Jesus? As young Christians, we can assume in our zeal that if we can defend the faith with, as we see it, invincible arguments, then soon everyone will see it and embrace the truth. But painful experience soon disabuses us of such naivety. All our arguments will not change the heart or change the will of a fallen sinner unrenewed by the Holy Spirit. And this is graphically shown in this dialogue between the chief priests and scribes on the one hand and our Lord Jesus on the other. We look at four things this morning. First of all, sovereign grace needed to receive the word. Secondly, the greatest hatred is of the Lord. Thirdly, cleverness will not deceive Christ. And fourthly, a perfect answer. So taking the first of these, sovereign grace needed to receive the word. Sovereign grace is needed to receive the word. Verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him, and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. And then in verse 26, and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Now, the Jewish leaders had seen the miracles. In John 11:47, as we've mentioned, they had seen and knew of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They could not deny that a miracle had been done. They would have liked to have done so. If you look at John chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind, they strained every nerve to be able to say it was a fraud. John 9 verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." So they were very concerned, if at all possible, to say that the miracle did not really take place. And then they interrogated the man that was born blind, and they asked him about it in verse 24. "Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. So they were desperate to get the man to say what they wanted him to say, so that they could tell everyone, this Jesus of Nazareth is a fraud. But they couldn't. And so they couldn't deny the miracles. But they didn't believe on him. They heard his gracious words, but they didn't believe on him. They have now been warned, and knew that they had been warned, in verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They knew it applied to them. They knew that the Lord Jesus was speaking about them as the builders which disallowed the headstone of the corner. Their reaction ought to have been one of horror, that this wonder-working Christ was warning them. They caught on quicker than the people. They understood better what Christ was saying. They ought to have seen the greatness of their sin. They ought to have trembled at Christ's threatenings and heartily embraced the promise of mercy. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But they didn't. So much for thinking we can argue people into the kingdom of God, because we can't. These people saw Christ, heard Christ, saw the miracles, knew they'd really taken place, heard his warning against them, and their response was to seek how they may slay him. These men no doubt paraded as men of principle, but in fact, they didn't risk it. They wanted to kill him, but he was still too popular with the people to risk it. They weren't men of principle at all. They were wicked men. They would go on to ignore every sign. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, The power of Christ was displayed as they went to apprehend him, and he said, I am he, and they fell backward. He healed Malchus's ear. But they just carried on. In fact, now, here, they employed men to act as false friends and to flatter the Lord Jesus with lying lips. Verse 20. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou seest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. All that they said about Christ was true, but they didn't say it because it was true. They said it because they wanted to get him to say something incriminating. And they couldn't catch him out in terms of their own law, but they thought if they could get him into bother in relation to Caesar and the Roman law, then they could hand him over to the governor, to Pontius Pilate, to the Roman authorities. They couldn't do it, so they would trick him and hand him over to the Romans. What they said, or their spies said, was actually true. They feigned themselves just men that they might take hold of his words. And this is what they said. We know that thou sayest and teach rightly. Well, that was true. Neither acceptest thou the person of any. That was true. Christ didn't alter the truth to curry favor with anybody, but teachest the way of God truly. And that was true as well. What he said was the truth. Undiluted, unmixed, pure truth. If only they'd meant it. But they didn't. They might even have believed it, but their motive was wicked. Satan still uses men who profess falsely to seek to cause difficulties and trials for the church. He still does. And here these men feigned themselves just men. And they did a pretty good job. And so they questioned the Lord Jesus. The answer the Lord Jesus gave left them speechless. Verse 26. And they could not take hold of his words before the people. And they marveled at his answer and held their peace. They were confounded, but they weren't converted. They were rendered speechless. They couldn't answer, but they weren't changed. Don't you think that if you corner people with argument, that that'll do the job? Because it won't. Of course, we should defend the faith. We should speak the truth. But there's no mechanical blueprint of clever argument that will automatically produce Christians. God blesses his word. Sometimes he blesses the word very simply preached and in a most unsophisticated manner to the glory of his grace. So why did these people not believe? With all this evidence telling them where the truth was, why did they not believe? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned, neither can he know them. Because by nature we are dead in trespasses and in sins, unless quickened together with Christ by the Spirit. That's why 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, speaking about the Antichrist, but it applies more generally, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The contrast, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God had chosen them. The Spirit changed their hearts. They believed the truth. Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the difference. But you say, well then what hope is there for me? Are you well disposed toward the truth of the gospel? Do you love the gospel, the truth? And you don't despise it. And you don't despise Christ. Why are you not like these men? May it not be because the Holy Spirit has changed your heart, that the truth can be preached to you ever so plainly, and you don't resent it. Why is that? The unrenewed heart does resent it. Only the renewed heart embraces it. Take courage. If you are not a gospel despiser, then what are you? If you have the slightest love of the truth in you, it's by the grace of God. But these clever men did not. But if there is grace, even a flicker of love to the Redeemer, and the ascribing of salvation entirely to him, it must be by grace. If you desire Christ, it must be by grace, even though you lack the assurance of it. Because natural men, unrenewed by the Spirit, hate it. But you say there are many people who don't hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, are there? The people didn't consciously hate him until they managed to understand what he was saying. They lagged behind the leaders. They picked it up much quicker, more quickly. And the people followed. And the people who'd cried Hosanna, no doubt some of the very same people, said, crucify him. Exposure to the truth brings out what is in the heart of man. Either his natural enmity to God, or else, as the truth gets clearer, he receives the truth. Every one of us goes one way or the other. By nature, we resent the truth as it becomes clearer. Or by grace, we receive it more into our hearts. But then secondly, the greatest hatred is of the Lord. The greatest hatred is of the Lord. Verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? These were the chief priests and scribes, or the spies sent by them. The Pharisees didn't go as far as the zealots who tried to kill Roman soldiers, but they deeply resented the Roman authorities. And the scribes referred to were almost certainly Pharisees. They resented the tribute, the poll tax, we might call it today. They were required to pay to a blasphemous pagan emperor. The Sadducees fell more in with the status quo. They were openly Gentile in their patterns of behavior. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe all the scriptures. I suppose the liberals of their day. And Matthew tells us, Matthew 22:16, that they sent some young Herodians. The Herodians were those who supported Herod, supported the status quo, open worldlings, those who would do whatever the emperor said, and his representative Herod, hence Herodians. And so they sent them in this stitch-up. They sent them to ask whether it was lawful to pay tribute to Caesar. If Christ said yes, it wouldn't go down well with the more zealously affected who resented the Romans. If he said no, then they would charge him with rebellion and bring him to the governor. So here we have this awful alliance between the Pharisees, who really did resent the tribute, and the Sadducees, who despised much of what the Pharisees believed, and the Herodians, who went further in support of the Roman government. And they joined together. Despite the vast differences between them, they joined together. Just as Pilate and Herod became friends again when they crucified the Lord of glory. The Pharisees were religious. The Sadducees and Herodians were not. The Sadducees kept up the temple worship for their own ends, but the Herodians were openly ungodly. And here they are. Those who cherished their own self-righteousness, and those who couldn't care less. But they both despised Christ. Of course they did. By whatever route men reject the gospel, at root they have a common cause. The Pharisees rejected the need of Christ's righteousness because they thought they were doing pretty well themselves. Whereas the Sadducees, they rejected their need for Christ's righteousness because they didn't think anything such thing was needed anyway. So it was the do-it-yourself righteousness people and the couldn't care less people. Those who knew that they needed righteousness before God, but thought they could do it themselves and paddle their own canoe. And those who didn't think any such righteousness really mattered, that God doesn't punish sin and there's nothing really beyond this world, and if there is, it'll be all right anyway. Those who acknowledged the danger of God's judgment but thought they could repair the situation themselves, and those who openly rejected the justice of God anyway. Both denied their need of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But both joined together against the Lord Jesus, because the hatred of Christ was greater than the hatred of one another. The hatred of Christ exceeded all other hatred. You say, but that's not the norm, is it? Well, if someone is unaware of the claims of the gospel, then the enmity lays dormant. But when it's disturbed, then yes, it comes to the surface. You see, there's no great surprise that the fact that our nation, having become so ungodly, will favour Islam, which is trying to destroy us, over biblical Christianity, which is harmless. No surprise. Because wicked men, unrenewed men, can hate Christ more than anything else. And so they were prepared to talk about the Roman government, just as later on, when Pilate wanted to let Christ go, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Just imagine it, these people saying, "Caesar, Caesar is the one." Because they'd rather have Caesar, they'd rather have Barabbas, they'd rather have anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us thirdly, cleverness will not deceive Christ. Cleverness will not deceive Christ. Verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, "Why tempt ye me?" Our Lord Jesus was not deceived. He wasn't fooled. He wasn't deceived even by Judas. Never mind these people. Judas put on and went further than they did. He numbered himself among the disciples of Christ. These people just threw in a wave of compliments. But Christ was not deceived, not on earth, and he won't be in heaven. And when he comes to judge the world in righteousness, he won't be deceived anyway. Don't try it. Don't try to deceive Christ. It ends in ruin, outer darkness, forever and ever, where is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't try to deceive the Lord. Some think their cleverness can get them out of anything, but it will not get you out of the judgment of God. He knows, and he sees, and he judges righteously. Appear before him without the wedding garment of salvation in Christ, and there is no hope. An efficient brain will not make up for a bad heart. Satan is more intelligent than any of us. Satan is more intelligent than any of us. But he's still reserved in chains for everlasting judgment at the great day of God. So don't think you can deceive God. Clever arguments might work with men, but it won't work with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then finally, a perfect answer. A perfect answer. Verse 24. Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. He asks for a coin of tribute. Coin, a piece of tribute money. A Roman silver coin, roughly equivalent to the Greek drachma. Because of the flow of people into and out of Jerusalem, this coin would circulate quite a bit. On one side of it, it had the image of the emperor. And on the other, an assignation of deity to him. No doubt the Pharisees thought, if he gives apparent support to the blasphemy on the coin, many of the people will be repulsed. No doubt the Sadducees and the Herodians thought, if he says anything against the emperor's image and the wording, we've got him. So they thought they were hypocritically placing him in a no-win. But he does neither. He gives them an answer that is perfectly true and yet plays into neither hands. He says, give the emperor what is due to him. By accepting the coinage and the relative stability even of this pagan government, you accept his authority, and therefore you're obliged to finance his rule. But only give what is due to Caesar, and what belongs to God alone, divine honor and glory and absolute allegiance, must not be given to Caesar, but to God. Now, he isn't saying that God and Caesar are co-equals, as if our obligation to civil government is one sphere and our obligation to God is another, and they are distinct. He's not saying that Caesar's sphere and God's sphere are co-equal, as if God only has to be honored part of the time, and what Caesar does or what honor is due to him has nothing to do with God. The reason we are to give to Caesar what is due to Caesar is because God requires it. No aspect of human life, including the political, is independent of the authority of God. God sets the duty of rulers, and God sets the duty of citizens toward them. And so it is God-given obligation to the ruler that must be fulfilled, and God-given obligation directly to God that must be fulfilled. Thus, when those in authority require that which belongs directly to God, require the devotion and obedience that belongs absolutely to God, then we cannot give it. And even Caesar himself has a responsibility to God to acknowledge the authority of Christ as the Prince of the Kings of the earth. Psalm 2 and verse 10 to 12. Psalm 2. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kings and judges are to bow to Christ, kiss the Son, that is, own his authority, as Samuel did with Saul when anointing him king. Acknowledge him as king. And this doesn't just mean that rulers are to become Christians personally. It is as kings that they are to become Christians. They should trust Christ personally, but they should govern as Christian rulers. That's why in Acts 4, verse 25 to 27, the earlier of verses of this psalm are applied to the actions of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the rulers of the Jews, because it was in their public capacity as rulers that they dishonored Christ. And so the later verses are telling rulers that as rulers they must honor the Lord Jesus Christ. They must openly declare their allegiance to Christ. Because no area of human life is legitimately independent of God and of his Christ. We honor Christ all the time, but within our duty to the Lord, there are specific things that are required of us in connection with those who occupy civil government, even when that civil government is not Christian. And so our duty to the government of the nation is to submit to all their lawful commands. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free but not, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So when we are required to do what is not sinful, we are to comply, and we are to pray for our rulers. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We are to pray for the rulers, that they will rule in such a way that we can live a life of godliness and with all honesty. But our country has once acknowledged Christ as king. Our nation is a nation that has known the gospel and known and believed it to such an extent that in 1643 the three kingdoms of England, Scotland and Ireland were brought into a solemn league and covenant, acknowledging Christ as king over the nation. Because we have apostatized from that, we withhold active support. We dissent. We maintain that Christ has been honored and should be honored again. That's what covenanters believe. It's not because we believe politics has nothing to do with our Christianity. It has everything to do with it. Christ should be acknowledged as king in the political realm. But we are to submit to the powers that be because they are the powers that be. There are things that we should not do. We should never sin out of obedience to the civil powers. That's to give what belongs to God, to the ruler. We are not to put the word of the ruler above the word of God. That's why the apostles in the book of Acts, when they were told not to preach, they said, whether we should obey God rather than you, judge ye. We are not to disobey the Lord under any circumstances. But so far as it is lawful, we are to submit to the civil power. There are things that the civil power are not meant to do. Our confession of faith tells us the Lord Jesus, as King and Head of the Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. So the civil ruler is not to govern the church. Christ has appointed elders in the church for the government of the church. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those that labour in the word and in doctrine. Acts 20, verse 17, the apostle tells the Ephesian elders, feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Christ commands the leaders of the church to preach the gospel, to baptize in the name of the Trinity, to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And there are various wrong views and a right view of the relationship between church and state. For example, the Church of England holds the civil monarch to be the supreme governor of the church, and this is quite wrong. And our covenanting forefathers resisted that with their lives. Or else there are those who say that church and state bear no relationship to each other, and the state is neutral and nothing to do with the kingdom of God. We reject that too. Rulers are to submit to Christ within their own sphere of civil government. And we reject the Roman Catholic view that the Pope is the vicar of Christ and therefore the civil ruler should submit to him, that the church governs the state through the papacy. We reject that too. The state should not govern the church and the church should not govern the state. But both should submit to Christ. The church doing what Christ has assigned to the church, in conscious submission to Christ our King, and the state submitting to Christ and upholding his law and thus assisting the church. But we're still to give even to rulers who don't do that. We're to obey them in their lawful commands. So Christ's answer was perfect. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What God requires us to give to Caesar, to the civil power, you give it in all things that are not sinful. But you don't give what belongs directly to God. So if you're required to sin, you don't do it. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God's. But these men heard all this, and yet they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. They were rendered speechless by Christ's answer. They were stunned. They marveled. But they didn't repent. It's not enough to be impressed with Christ's words, to be astonished at his doctrine. Even his enemies were astonished, but they didn't believe. They should have realized, we are the husbandmen in the parable he's just spoken about. And they should have thought to themselves, our forefathers did kill the prophets. We're full of rage towards the Son of God. And we must turn from it before it's too late. But they didn't. Don't just be astonished. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. Never man spake like this man. His truth is not only astonishing, it is glorious. And his word is gracious. And he's near to all that call upon him in truth. Don't just be astonished at his word. Take him at his word to sinners. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Kiss the Son. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy word to our hearts, that we might be not only astonished, but believing, and embrace the word of the Lord. O Lord, how good and gracious art thou, to send such a word of mercy to sinners. O God, grant that we might all, with great eagerness, lay hold of the promise in Christ Jesus, and we shall not be put to shame. All that we ask is for his sake. Amen.